Last week we talked about forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There is a point where if you cannot confess your sin, as when Jesus says, forgive us our sins or our debts, and if you cannot forgive those who have sinned against you or those that are in moral debt to you, you can't move forward in your walk with the Lord. You're done before you've started. And prayer, Bible reading, fellowship, you're just jumping through hoops. And so this morning we're going to look at something that's very difficult for a lot of people. And that's, we're going to pick scabs. Old wounds that people have inflicted on you that maybe they've healed, or maybe you've just covered them up. But just like a kid on a bike that wipes out and reopens that strawberry from last week's wipeout, it's going to sting. But there is medication for that. And we seek that from the great physician. I've quoted a story from the book The Hiding Place before by Corrie Ten Boom, a woman who her and her family helped usher Jews out and hide them in their house and then find them safe passage out of Holland. And she was caught, her family was caught, and she was ushered away to a Nazi concentration work camp. And she was one of the only members in her family to actually live through the experience. And she wrote this book called The Hiding Place. In this book, towards the end of the book, after she had been liberated, she writes about speaking at a church in Munich, Germany. And I will quote her from that book. It was a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man, who stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center in Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful for I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. It is so easy to pray the Lord's Prayer in rote, but when you put it into meaningful terms, "Father, forgive me for my greed, for my envy, for my sloth." When you put a name on those sins that you're asking forgiveness for, "Father, forgive me for the harsh way in which I treated my children this morning as we got ready for church." Or, "Father, forgive me for the unkind words I spoke to my spouse last night." It puts on a whole new meaning. And just as confession of sin becomes more difficult when you name those sins one sin at a time, as we forgive our debtors is a generic, tasteless prayer. As we forgive the SS guard who mocked my naked sister is quite another issue. And that is what Jesus is calling us to do, is to forgive those individuals by their name and for the specific transgressions that they have done against us and our family, whether intentionally or non-intentionally. But why is that such a big deal? Why can't we just get on with our relationship with Christ and move on and grow in the Holy Spirit? Why is it so essential that Christ put this in the midst of the Lord's Prayer, which is sandwiched in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, which highlights the teaching of non-retaliation and loving your enemies and turning the other cheek? Why is this such a big deal? Why do we have to have this? Because quite frankly, it's very, very difficult. It's something that Christians just don't want to do. It's something that pagans don't want to do. We want to hold on to that grudge. We were injured and we want to hold it, and we want to have that right to be angry. But it is essential. And that's why Jesus includes this in the Lord's Prayer. You see, in Matthew 16, verse 18, and you don't have to turn there, Jesus is talking with the disciples, and he says, who do the world say that I am? And they say, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're the Messiah. And he asks Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, you've answered well. And he goes on to say to Peter, and he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, will not overcome it. This is about the coming of God's kingdom. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That is the centerpiece of the Lord's Prayer. It is all about the advancement of the kingdom of God through his church, which the gates of hell shall not prevail against. If the church of God were a bulldozer, the blade would be the twin principles of God's grace and God's forgiveness. And the gates of hell cannot stand against those two things, God's grace and God's forgiveness, offered through the sacrificial love of his Son, Jesus Christ. The gates of hell cannot stand against the body of Christ that demonstrates those principles to the world. It can't and it won't, and it hasn't. The enemy would say otherwise. So if you're the enemy, if you're the gatekeeper, so to speak, the gates of hell, and you want to stop this onward assault of this bulldozer called the body of Christ, which will run headlong over the gates, how do you do it? How would you choose to stop an oncoming bulldozer? Would you stand headlong in front of the bulldozer with your arms outstretched? Would you lie down? Would you get an arsenal of missiles and maybe try to blow the bulldozer up? Frontal assaults have been tried. Nero, the emperor, the Roman Empire, he tried a frontal assault. Just outlaw Christians and burn them, kill them, put them in the lion's den. He opened up the veins of the saints of God in the early church, and as the blood drained from their veins, it fell upon the seed that they had watered. And that blood watered the church. And the church thrived under such opposition. You don't destroy an anvil by beating on it. That's what it was designed to do. The church was designed to be beat on by the world so that we could demonstrate grace and forgiveness. That's just pouring gasoline into the tank. Frontal assaults never have and never will work. We name our dogs Nero and Caesar. We name our children Paul, John, Mark, and Luke. Frontal assaults don't work. Even today in China, the Christian church movement is outlawed. You must be registered by the state. And missionaries, when China became communist, we're all booted out of the country, and we were lamenting, oh, what are we going to do? How is the gospel going to prevail in China with all of our Western missionaries gone? It's done quite well. There are more Christians in number in China than there are in the United States. God's message cannot be stopped by a frontal assault. That just encourages it. Why? Because it gives the body of Christ an opportunity to display God's grace and forgiveness to its persecutors. It's a wonderful plan. Satan's not an idiot. He understands that if one tactic won't work, then he has to resort to one that will. In wrestling, if your single leg doesn't work, you should probably try maybe an underhook. You should go to a different series. If one offense in football isn't working, then you need to go to the scoreboard or go to the chalkboard and rework your strategy. So what is the strategy that's most often employed to slow down the bulldozer? In the middle of the night, under the cover of darkness, the enemy sneaks into the church's camp, approaches the bulldozer, unscrews the oil cap and takes the only resource he has available, which is the sand on his feet or this world, and dumps bucketfuls of sand into the crankcase, screws the lid on, and then goes away. The next morning, the body of Christ gathers in the worship service or out on the mission field. They turn over the engine. It starts to chug. It lurches forward. It goes. And then all of a sudden, smoke and steam overheat, and the bulldozer stopped. Why? Because there's sand in the internal mechanism in the engine, and the engine is frozen up. It's overheated. It's locked. It can't go anywhere. Now, what does the church do in this situation usually? They hop out and they polish the chrome. Don't deal with the internal things that are causing, crippling the body of Christ. Get out with your armor all and squirt the tire treads. Doesn't this bulldozer look sharp? Man, it is a shiny machine. Ooh-wee. Doesn't go anywhere, but it sure looks nice. I would suggest to you that the church in our Western culture is much like the bulldozer on the side of the road. It's got a lot of shiny parts on it, but it's not doing a lot of damage in terms of running over gates. What is the sand? The sand represents two things. Internal problems within the body of Christ, or the bulldozer. The sand is two things. Number one is internal and corporate sin. We dealt with that last week. And we say, Father, forgive us our debts. That's taking that sand, that bit of sand, opening up the engine, and realizing it for what it is. We've sabotaged ourselves. My own sin has ground this engine to a halt. And you confess that. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And you name those sins, those individual grains of sand. And it says in the Bible in 1 John that he is faithful to forgive and will purify you from all unrighteousness. It's simply a matter of opening up the hood. Well, there's the problem. Agreeing with God that that is the problem. And he wipes that away. And you can get back on your way. But there is a second component to the dirt and the sand that's found its way into the engine. And that is strife. Internal strife between brothers and sisters in Christ. The inability, or rather the unwillingness, of the Christian church and Christians in general to forgive one another. There's strife. There's division. There's a lack of unity. Jesus Christ, in the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, spent the majority of that time in that prayer, John chapter 17, asking the Father that he would make them, that is his disciples and those who would believe later on, one, even as he and the Father are one. But what happens is that John pokes Peter in the eye. And Peter gets all bent out of shape and won't work with John from that point on. And the kingdom is hindered because the bulldozer is on the side of the road with sand in the engine. And John comes to Peter and says, forgive me, I'm sorry. Or he doesn't. It's really quite irrelevant. And so Peter nurses a grudge. And the bulldozer is right there collecting dust. Of course, we polish it, but it's not doing what it was intended to do. And that is what the body of Christ is when there's sand in the engine, when there's internal sin, and when there's strife due to the fact that believers cannot and will not forgive one another. What is forgiveness? Verse 12 in chapter 6, forgive us our debts. A debt, as we talked about last week, we're not talking about a monetary amount here. We're talking about the word debt in the Greek is one of the five words used to describe sin. It's a moral debt. It's a moral obligation that we have declared ourselves bankrupt on, that we can't pay. We've screwed it up. Our credit is terrible. We've run it up, and it's terrible for a reason. And so we say to God, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Debtors to us are those who have wronged us in some moral way. And they are indebted to us. But just as the Father has forgiven us, we are to forgive our debtors. Look in this verse. This is interesting. As we also have forgiven our debtors. I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, and pray that God would help you to forgive your debtors. That's not what he says. In fact, he assumes that this has already taken place. It's an assumption. Pray to your Heavenly Father, forgive us our debts as we have, past tense, forgiven our debtors. It's something he assumes you have already done. And if you have not already done it, it makes prayer an impossible task. You get bogged down. The engine won't run as long as that sand's in there. Why must we forgive? Number one, it is absolutely necessary for fellowship with God. Turn in your Bibles to John, 1 John chapter 1, and that's page 862 in your pew Bibles. 1 John chapter 1. We looked at this briefly last week, and we'll look at it again. You can catch up as I read. This is the message in verse 5. We have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, that is God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You see, having fellowship with God dovetails and is linked to having fellowship with your fellow man. If your fellowship with God suffers, if you are not walking close with the Lord, your fellowship with your fellow man will suffer. If your fellowship with your fellow man, i.e. your spouse, your father, your siblings, your co-workers, the person you serve on the deacon board with, or whatever, if you are not in fellowship with them, if there is a problem there, then that breaks the fellowship that you have with your Father. You were reconciled to God horizontally that you might be reconcilers. I did go to college. Vertically, so that you might be reconcilers horizontally to your fellow man. That's what it's all about. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot rush to your father's lap and say, Daddy, what's your will? Give me my daily bread so that I can be a part of bringing your kingdom on. And then he says, forgive your sister Susie. It will always end up there. And so you have to make a choice at that moment. Will you be reconciled to your sister, or will you leave the presence of your father? He will still be your father. However, your fellowship is shot and you've flushed it down the toilet if you refuse to forgive and let it go. So the first reason we must forgive is that our fellowship with our Father depends on it. If you decide that at this point, as a Christian, I'm content to no longer have fellowship with my Father so that I can hold this grudge, then you have willingly snipped yourself from the vine and you will wither and you will die. You will shrivel up. If that's your choice, that's your choice. You maintain a positional relationship with your Father. But in terms of functioning, in terms of bearing fruit, in terms of a fulfilling life, forget it. It's over. You've made the choice. And I don't mean to be cold and I don't mean to be crass, but that is a reality. If you say to yourself, I am willing not to have fellowship with my Father so that I can continue to have ill feelings towards this individual, what can I say? The Bible doesn't have anything to say for someone who has willfully made up his mind. Well, it does, but it's called discipline. And that's another sermon. Not the discipline of man, but the discipline of a father. Secondly, why must we forgive? It's commanded. Turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, page 829 in your pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. The Apostle Paul says this, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. In verse 32, Paul writes this, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You and I, as Christians, have been forgiven because we are in Christ. You are in Christ because you have believed on Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross. His Holy Spirit is in you. You have been forgiven because you are in Christ, not because you have merited anything that would deserve such a forgiveness, nor have I. But I am forgiven because I am in Christ. I have been united with Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And if you are a believer, so have you. That is the basis of your forgiveness. And he says we are to forgive others just as in Christ God has forgiven us. It's a command. It is a command. In order to continue walking with the Lord, you must submit yourself to his lordship. And if he says that I want you to forgive your brother as I have forgiven you, then you must and I must forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, I haven't reached any of the difficulties yet, and we'll get to that. But it is commanded. What will you do with God's commands? It's not the 10 optional initiatives. It's the 10 commandments. And when it says that we should forgive, it doesn't mean that we should forgive if we find it convenient. It means that we should forgive. It's a commandment. That doesn't say anything about it being an easy thing to do. It's just a commandment. Thirdly, why must we forgive? Because the alternative will destroy you. The alternative will destroy you. That's why Paul in verse 31 of chapter 4 in Ephesians says that we are to get rid of all bitterness. Bitterness is the result of replaying in your mind the offense against you over and over and over and over again. And as you do that, that offense becomes more heinous. Your rage and your malice and your bitterness towards that individual grows and grows and grows and grows until it consumes you like a cancer that eats you from the inside out. And eventually, that cancer, which may be undetected by others now, will grow to such a point that it will affect your health and people will notice. Symptoms will start to occur. Your head will start to hurt. Maybe one of your arms start to go numb because the tumor within you that's not visible to anybody else grows to such a point like cancer that it starts to affect your health in an adverse way. And it eventually, if you do not have that surgically removed, if you are not willing to put away bitterness, it will kill you, literally. At worst, it will kill you. At best, it will render you completely ineffective as a child of God. It will destroy your fellowship, not only with God, but with men. That's why. It's necessary for fellowship, it's commanded, and the alternative, which is bitterness, it'll kill you. It will just destroy you. How often should we forgive? Peter, thinking that he was going to get some brownie points with the Lord, asked this question. He said, Lord, how often should we forgive? 7 times? Some of the rabbis said that only 3 of that day. You forgive 3 times, you fulfilled your maximum. So Peter says, 7? Thinking, well, that'll impress him. Watch this, John. I'm going to say 7. 7? Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Not 7, but 70 times 7. That's a way of saying without limit. Without limit. Forgive as often as the individual comes to you and seeks forgiven. But, Jesus, don't you think after the 50th time that this individual has perpetrated the same offense against me, that at that point he's no longer sincere, so at that point I'm no longer obligated to offer forgiveness? No. That doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. Ask yourself this. Do you want God to hold you to that standard this morning? Okay, Lord, here's the deal. 70 times, or 70 times 70, or 7 times 70, 490 times. If I sin that particular sin one more time after that, you are under contractual agreement no longer to forgive me of that sin. Would you sign that piece of paper? You're an idiot if you do. You don't know yourself very well, or you don't know yourself as well as I know myself. I am not going to sign anything that puts me under a contractual agreement that says up to this many times and then it's all over. Unlimited. As many times as you're sinned against. Now, that's a tough one to swallow, but that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Word of God states. Now, the one everybody's been waiting for. Objections to forgiveness. But. Yeah, but. Noah didn't have any yeah buts on the ark, just rabbits. There are no yeah buts in the Bible. But we're going to look at some of the buts. How can, the first objection, how can I forgive someone who has not repented? Who hasn't even asked my forgiveness? If someone should approach you in the foyer immediately after the service and walk up to you and go, slap you across the face, see you later, and go off, and you say, you have sinned against me. And they're like, that's your problem. What do you do? Surely you're not supposed to forgive that imbecile. Are you? You have to understand that it says that we are to forgive our debtors as God has forgiven us. How has God forgiven us? The first piece of forgiveness in the puzzle here is the offer of forgiveness. The offer is where the person sinned against, in this case, between me and God, God offers Brooks Simpson forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ. The offer is given. He no longer holds the grudge in the sense that he is willing to offer me forgiveness. That offer of forgiveness is universal. To whoever will come, he offers free pardon, free forgiveness. Whether or not you are a Christian this morning, God has extended his offer of forgiveness to you. Now, that takes the bitterness out of your heart. When you offer that forgiveness, you release it. You grant him the offer of forgiveness. You forgive him. You take the bitterness out of your heart and you say, I forgive you. Now, this could happen. This could happen. I don't want your forgiveness. I really could care less. In fact, I don't feel that I have done anything wrong. The reception of that forgiveness is not your nor my responsibility. That is the individual who has sinned against you. However, the offering of the forgiveness is yours. And when you offer that forgiveness, even to an unrepentant individual, the burden is off of your heart. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not every one of those individuals who nailed him to the cross and who were responsible for nailing him to the cross actually repented and received that forgiveness. Yet the offer was presented. In that way, Christ was able to go to the cross with your sin and my sin upon his back, but no bitterness in his heart. He could still look out for those as he hung bleeding from the cross and weep for them and not his wounded self. That's the power of the gospel. It's in the offer, the unconditional offer. The reception of that forgiveness is quite conditional. In terms of salvation, it's conditional upon repentance and belief. In terms of a relationship, it's conditional upon that individual embracing the fact that they've hurt you. And that's when restoration takes place, which is a beautiful thing. But that doesn't always happen. But the offer of forgiveness must take place from our part. You let God deal with his response or her response. The second objection. Doesn't forgiveness encourage future sin? If I keep sloppy books, or that's a misnomer, they're not sloppy books. Sloppy books is when you make mistakes. This isn't a sloppy book issue. This is a big pink eraser issue where you erase all the record of the wrongs committed against you. If I do that, doesn't that encourage the individual to just take advantage of me later on? Probably. If he's unrepentant. Probably. If he's not a believer. But that is the principle of grace. That is what God has done for us. And the opponents of that grace would come to the Apostle Paul, and they would say things like, what you're saying, Paul, if grace is so free, if God's forgiveness is so free and it's not based on works, what you're saying is going to encourage people to sin. And Paul says in Romans 6, by no means. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The principle is this. A person that is regenerate, who has received the Holy Spirit, who is a believer, when they are offered free, unconditional grace, that motivates them with love to respond back. You can hold your thumb over them and say, I'm not going to forgive because they'll sin against me in the future. And it's probably right. They will sin against you in the future. But you know what? You hold your thumb over them, they'll sin against you in the future anyway. And if they don't sin against you in the future, it's only because you've externally placed your thumb over them. And they fear your hand coming down against them. Or they fear your wrath, maybe not a physical wrath, but they fear that you'll hold that over them for the rest of their lives. And so they're just like a beaten dog that comes around your presence. Is that what you want? Yeah, they will sin against you in the future, but so will I, whether you forgive them or not. The only person that's wounded by an individual who refuses to forgive is the person who refuses to forgive. You've got to let it go. The third and last objection is that I have tried to forgive, but I cannot. I have sought the Lord. I have prayed, God, help me to forgive this individual who has wounded me, but I just can't. I know that I should, and I pray that I can, but I can't. I've tried. What you are mistaking a feeling for what you are to do as an act of the will. You are praying for God to give you the internal feeling so that you can offer forgiveness. Where God doesn't give you an internal feeling, He gives you the Holy Spirit, which enables you to walk by faith when there seems to be nothing to step on. I don't feel like forgiving, but the Lord commands me to do so, and I know that the Holy Spirit indwells me, so therefore, I am going to bury this issue. I am going to forgive, and I am going to walk by faith, and I am not going to let that hinder me. I am not going to cherish the bitterness that so easily develops and grows within my heart. I am going to offer that pardon and forgiveness. And what happens oftentimes is that the feeling comes after you place your first step down. And then all of a sudden the feeling is there. Very rarely does anyone ever forgive because they are moved to do so by some feeling within. That's what people fall into when they pray, help me to forgive. What they're praying for generally is the feeling to motivate them to forgive. And I can't find that in the Bible. I wish I could encourage you and say that I found this verse. Maybe it exists, but I don't know where it's at. That says that if you pray, God will give you the feeling and the desire to do His will all the time. That's a general principle. It is true that as a believer, you delight to do His will, but it's also an equal principle that evil is always right there with you, even when you want to do good, in Romans chapter 7. So it must come down to not a feeling, but it must come down to an act of the will. I have chosen this day whom I will serve. I have chosen that I will obey and I will forgive. How did Corey deal with her difficulty? Because you remember when we started this out, her hand was at her side. It says, and I who had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Let's read on and see what Corey does and how she deals with this. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I who preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. Do you see what she did? She opened up the hood and she identified her sin, which was what? Her unwillingness to forgive. That's the only way you can deal with it. Call it what it is. Your sin. You say, but you don't understand. He wronged me. Maybe if Corey were alive today, she would stand before you and say, you don't understand, my child. That guard watched my sister and mocked her as she stood shaking and naked. Don't talk to me about not understanding. And she recognized not that man's sin, but her sin in her unwillingness to forgive. That is the godly attitude. And that is the means by which you get the sand out of the engine. You confess it. It's just exactly what we did last week. You confess that unwillingness to forgive as what it is, sin. Not against the individual who has sinned against you, but against God, because he's offered you this forgiveness and he has commanded you to forgive, yet you will not. And so Corey realizes this and says, forgive me. She confesses that as sin. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. Does it make it any easier? No. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. She's asking again for forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. While into my heart sprang love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness anymore than our own goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Do you understand what that means? That the individual who has harmed you, who has hurt you so badly, that not only has God given you the command to forgive, but he has given you the love to forgive. And you say, but I don't feel that love. You won't feel that love until your hand reaches out and embraces that individual. It must be preceded by an act of the will before the feelings will follow. God gives you that love. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you, and he waits only for you to extend the hand that you are unwilling to extend. Isn't that beautiful? That you don't have to wait until you feel like it to obey. You can just do it. And you say, well, I did it, and the feelings didn't come. Well, do it again anyway. The Holy Spirit will give you the love. That is a truly awesome principle. And that is the blade on the front of the bulldozer. The twin principles of God's grace and forgiveness. And no gate, be it of iron or be it of concrete, can stand against an irresistible force such as God's love manifest through the grace of his people, the body of Christ. An application. Corey stood before an SS guard. Who do you stand before this morning? As you close your eyes and you think in your mind's eye, Fraulein, I'm so grateful for that message that his blood should cover even a sinner like me. Who stands before you with their hand out? Or maybe they've never even approached you and they could care less that you even exist, but they've hurt you deeply. Who's the SS guard this morning? I know there is one because you're a human being. There is not an individual here this morning who has not been sinned against. Perhaps it's your husband. Perhaps it's your wife. Or your ex-wife, or your ex-husband. Perhaps it's your brother, or your sister. Maybe it's your father. Maybe it's your mother. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's somebody you work with. But there is someone in your heart right now that you are harboring bitterness against. Maybe you're not. And that's great. Because you've cleaned out the engine. But I know statistically that there are enough individuals in this room right now that your bulldozer is not going anywhere. And you can just apply all the arm oil and the turtle wax you want, but that sucker is not going to do any good to anybody except the enemy until you're willing to pop open the hood and forgive. You say, but you don't understand the depth of my pain. I don't. I do not understand the depth of your pain, but I know one who does. Jesus Christ understands the depth of your pain. As he hung upon that cross, it was your sin that put him there. It was my sin that put him there. Yet he offers that free pardon to all who would just receive it. The offer was his offer. The reception is our reception. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 23, he says, when you come to pray and you find that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled. I say to you in closing this morning, if you have something against your brother, or if your brother has something against you, it goes both ways. You can't pray this morning. You can come to church. You can fill the office of Sunday school teacher. You can even pastor and preach from the pulpit. But if you're at the altar this morning and your brother has something against you, you need to go and you need to ask his forgiveness. I had to do it this week. You say, Brooks, you actually sin? Every day. Every single day. You mean you actually have to ask people's forgiveness all the time? And if your brother has sinned against you, whether or not they ask for their forgiveness or not, give it to them. For their sake, and more importantly, for the body of Christ's sake, so that that bulldozer can plow those gates, and so that this church can make an impact in this community, so that people would hear the gospel and they would respond, that they would see those blades on that bulldozer at Grace Community Church, and they would say, now there's a people that's really unusual because they have a grace about them that I don't see in the world. And they forgive one another, and they forgive their enemies. In fact, they don't even just forgive their enemies, they love their enemies. And as the world takes the razor blade to the veins of the church, let your blood spill upon the seed you have sown, and let that water the seed. And let the seed of the gospel, the fruits of the Spirit, become manifest in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, the Apostle Paul says. Bitterness is not one of those fruits. So go and be reconciled this morning. Don't bother praying if you have not been reconciled or you have not forgiven. Because if you get to the Lord's Prayer, and you say, Father, forgive us our sins as we have. You've got some work to do. Resolve in your heart this morning that I am forgiving that individual right now. And I will tell them later if necessary. But as for me, I am going to bury that hatchet in a very deep hole so that it can't cut anyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that we can come to you and we can even pray such things. I thank you that we can call you our Father. I thank you, Lord, that you deem us even useful to be employed in the coming of your kingdom and the doing of your will. Thank you for giving us our daily bread. And Lord, we thank you for forgiving us our sin as you have sent your Son to die on the cross, that he would pay the payment that we rightfully should pay but cannot. Lord, we are thankful for that. And Lord God, if there is individuals in this church this morning who are bearing a grudge, Lord, I just pray that they would open up the hood and they would expose that to you and agree with you that that is in fact sin, that you would purify them from all unrighteousness. And Lord, help them to raise their hand and to embrace their enemies so that we, so that they, so that this church, so that the entire universal body of Christ made up of believers everywhere on this planet could storm the gates of hell and set captives free who are in bondage to sin. You are truly an awesome God. We love you and thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray.